Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, enabling you to orient to our session this evening, to leave your problems at the door, confession if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for providing us the opportunity, the privilege, and the freedom to gather here in order to continue our advance in your plan through the inculcation of your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the things we're going to examine this evening and orient it to our now completed study of the right to bear arms, that we might be able to draw conclusions from it that would enable us to act under pressure in the days and years to come. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Tuesday evening, as part of a two-session wind-down to our study, I'm bringing you a series of articles that seem to amplify some of the things we've been studying. I know that in the past, many of you pick out article reading sessions as times to catch quick naps, and I've tried to limit those as a result of the fact that you simply ignore them. But these seem to me to amplify our studies, and especially the ones on Tuesday that had to do with the Dunblane massacre and the psychiatrist analysis of the personalities that perpetrated not only that event, but several other mass murders of recent vintage. And I think the second article concluded with something that is very, very pertinent to our study. This particular individual, and I will quote his name again for you, he is Dr. Eugene Methvin. He is a psychoanalyst. He says, the day after the Dunblane massacre, a member of the regional council, Ann Dixon, described how the council members tried to get their weirdo, that's the one that killed the children in Dunblane, removed from his boys' club, and how police investigations failed because no parent produced evidence that Hamilton had abused a child. She said, we tried everything, every channel available to us, but the police can do nothing unless there's a specific charge and you have proof, end quote. And the writer here says exactly, as one FBI analyst points out, for every person who exhibits potential paranoid warning signals and commits a massacre, thousands more exhibit them and do not. Millions of children have biograms virtually identical to those of the few who become mass killers. Here's this opaque fog beyond human knowledge of understanding where lies that thing we call free will. Unless we're willing to turn ourselves over to a police state, or until brain research produces more reliable early identification and preventive treatment, every weirdo with a will to act out his Samson fantasy gets one free massacre. And then he concludes by saying that the standard work on the subject of paranoid schizophrenia is The Paranoid by David W. Swanson, Philip J. Bonnert, and Jackson A. Smith. And he quotes this final comment. Effective methods of protecting society and government from the paranoid individual are lacking. Defensiveness must be avoided so that society does not become paranoid about the paranoid. At the conclusion of Tuesday's class, I read to you my response to my friend Trevor Webster in London, and his email to me several months ago inspired the study of the Second Amendment rights that we have in this country, that coupled with an incident on the Santa Fe Trail. I would like to conclude this evening by again bringing you two articles that will amplify our study. I noticed them just this past weekend. Now, the first one seems to parallel our study. I was really fascinated that a writer in the public domain, a journalist, would have this deep an insight into the Scriptures. But he does seem to do a very good job here, and I present it to you because it parallels our study and happens to draw the very same conclusions. The writer's name is David B. Koppel, and his article is entitled, Does God Believe in Gun Control? It appears in the April 1996 issue of Chronicles Magazine, I quote excerpts beginning from page 43. He begins by quoting Brady Bill sponsor Charles Schumer as he made a remark to Sarah Brady at the congressional hearings involving the Brady Bill. He said to her, "You are doing God's work." But did God really support the Brady Bill? One would certainly think so, given the huge number of Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish religious organizations that endorsed the Brady Bill, and which endorsed virtually every other gun control proposal. He then says, the book of Exodus specifically absolves a homeowner who kills a burglar. He then quotes from the King James, Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Now you can check out your more modern versions of Exodus 22:2. But what the verse is saying is, if a thief breaks into your home and you as the homeowner smite him bloodily about the head and shoulders and he should die, then you will not be held accountable for that. In other words, your blood will not be required for his. Justifiable homicide is the point that is being made there in Exodus. He then goes on to give another biblical example. He says a bit earlier in the Bible, Abram learns that his nephew Lot has been taken captive. We've studied that passage on a couple of occasions in the 12 years I've been here. It goes on to say here that Abram immediately calls out his trained servants, sets out on a rescue mission, finds his nephew's captors, attacks and routs them, thereby rescuing Lot. Indeed, he did. He had a Confederate allied army that went up the Jordan River Valley and tracked down Chedorlaomer and his allied army. And in a night assault, about 316 men under Abram's leadership not only killed the enemy, many of them, but found all the hostages, not just Lot, rescued them and brought them back to safety. He quotes Genesis 14:14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them to the area of Dan. And that's where the capture took place, the recapture or the place where the hostages were free. He says the resort to violence to rescue an innocent captive is presented as the morally appropriate choice. Most gun prohibitionists who look to the Bible for support do not cite specific interdictions of weapons. Interdictions means prohibition. And he says the reason that they don't cite them is because the Bible never has a prohibition against owning a weapon. They're simply not found. Therefore, the prohibitionists, when they use the Bible, point to the general passages about peace and love. None of these exhortations take place in the context of an imminent threat to a person's life. A slap on the cheek is a blow maybe to one's pride, but it is not a threat to one's life. And the implication here comes from Matthew of Matthew 5:39, and they quote Christ, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him the other also. He says that might insult your pride, but it certainly is not a threat to your life. Therefore, you would not pull a sword on that individual. He says further evidence that the New Testament does not command universal pacifism is found in the missions of John the Baptist and Peter, both of whom preached to soldiers who converted. They evangelized soldiers in the Roman army, and after having done so, they accepted Christ as personal Savior. He then goes on to say that neither John nor Peter demanded that the soldiers lay down their arms or find another job. That was never advised. And John told the soldiers not to extort money and accuse people falsely, just as he told tax collectors not to collect any more than they are required to collect. The plain implication is that being a soldier or a tax collector is not itself wrong, so long as the inherent power is not used for selfish purposes. Of course, most gun prohibitionists do not see anything wrong with soldiers carrying weapons and killing people if necessary. But if, as the New Testament strongly implies, it is possible to be a good soldier and a good Christian, then it is impossible to claim that the gospel always forbids the use of violence, no matter what the purpose. Is an approving attitude toward the bearing of arms confined to professional soldiers? Not at all. At the Last Supper, Jesus' final instructions to the apostles begin. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? Nothing, the apostles answer. Jesus continues, but now, he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The apostles then announce, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And Jesus cuts them off by saying, it is enough. And then in parenthesis, he notes, that is Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, which we've studied in detail. He goes on to say that the purse, generally used for money, the bag, generally used for clothing and food, and the sword, generally used for protection against the robbers who preyed on travelers, including missionaries, in the open country between towns, are all examples of tools used to take care of such needs. And we did the isagogical research to display that entire concept, and you're fully aware of all of the exigencies faced in the first century by travelers on the very poor roads of Israel of that day, and the dangers involved in doing so. The writer says the sword, like the purse or the bag, is treated as an ordinary item for any person to carry. If weapons and defensive violence were illegitimate under all circumstances, Jesus would not have instructed the apostles to carry swords. A few hours after the final instructions to the apostles, the soldiers arrived to arrest Jesus, and Peter sliced off the ear of one of their leaders. Jesus healed the ear. He then said, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." A King James Version quote of Matthew 26:52, which we noticed. The most immediate meaning of these passages is that Jesus was preventing interference with God's plan for his arrest and trial. Additionally, Jesus was instructing the apostles not to begin an armed revolt against the local dictatorship, that's the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, or the Roman imperialists, the tribune and his cohorts. Jesus had already refused the zealots urging him to lead a war of national liberation. Do the passages also suggest a general prohibition against drawing swords or other weapons for defense? The version of the story recounted in Luke and John do not, but the version in Matthew could be so read. See, this is the problem passage we addressed, and you see why it's important to address problem passages. Somebody always brings them up, so you have to know what it really means in context in order to keep things straight in your mind. I'm not suggesting you should become apologists and go out and debate people. But the problem that emerges in examining a passage that is presenting a controversial issue of our day is that if you don't get everything in context, someone will fire a problem passage at you and you begin to doubt the validity of the study you've just completed. And I wouldn't permit that to occur. So we had to address the problem passage. And he brings that up. He says that could be interpreted as a pacifistic passage. He says, this is great, he's speaking of hermeneutics here, and this is precisely the way I teach you things. And this has taken 25 hours to do. I could have read you the passages in Luke and Matthew and Mark and John, and we could have discussed it over a period of about an hour. And I could have then decreed to you, because of these passages, there is a legitimate right to bear arms. but you would not have understood the historical context. You would not have grasped how dangerous it was to travel the highways in that day. You would not have understood the difference between Plan A and Plan B. And under Plan A, Christ was taking care of all the details, the logistics, the safety factors, when in Plan B, when He departs, Cosmos Diabolicus will go on as it always has, and they must be prepared to defend themselves in the hostile environment in which they've been asked to function. And to function in a capacity whereby they're going to be presenting a new religion, and they will receive great hostility toward themselves because it's in direct opposition to what the leading Jewish theologians are purporting to be the facts of that day. And so there was a lot of problems on the horizon for the apostles, and they needed to be able to defend themselves. So how do you bring all of these things together so that you can totally understand it? It's a system called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics requires that you go gather all of the information the Bible has on the subject, and then you analyze it systematically. And that's what we sought to do. Now, he addresses that issue right here in this article. He says the best way to understand the Bible, most theologians would concur, is not to look at passages in isolation, but instead to study passages in the context of the rest of the Bible. If the single line in Matthew were said to indicate that to draw the sword is always wrong, then it would be difficult to account for the other passages which suggest that drawing a sword as a soldier or carrying a sword as an apostle is not illegitimate. When examined in context, in the context of the Bible as a whole, the passage warns against violence as a way of life rather than as a ban on defensive violence in all situations. I repeat that. When examined in context, in the context of the Bible as a whole, the passage warns against violence as a way of life rather than as a ban on defensive violence in all situations. And we examine that as a challenge on duly appointed authority, which Christ would never do and would not permit the apostles to do. And he healed the man's ear so Peter would not be arrested for challenging this man's authority. A 1994 document produced by the Vatican. Now, this is interesting. This is from the Catholic Church. Now, listen to this. In 1994, a document produced by the Vatican's Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace states the following. In a world marked by evil and sin, the right of legitimate defense by armed means exists. This right can become a serious duty for those who are responsible for the lives of others, for the common good of the family, or of the civil community. The document notes that, quote, the right to armed defense is coupled with the duty to do all possible to reduce to a minimum and indeed eliminate the causes of violence, end quote. The Catholic Church recognizes people as saints because their lives are considered worthy of study and emulation. February the 27th, ye form your Catholics obviously already know, is the feast day of Saint Gabriel Pacenti. You knew this. He was a young man in 19th century Italy. Francesco Pacenti was known as the best dresser in town, as a superb horseman, and as an excellent marksman. Twice during school, he fell desperately ill, and he promised to give his life to God if he recovered. That he did. Potosi joined an order of monks taking the name of Brother Gabriel. The main incident for which Saint Gabriel Pacenti is remembered is as follows. One summer day, a little over 100 years ago, a slim figure in a black cassock stood facing a gang of mercenaries in a small town in Piedmont, Italy. He had just disarmed one of the soldiers who was attacking a young girl, had faced the rest of the band fearlessly, then drove them all out of the village at the point of a gun. When Gabriel's mercenaries swept down through Italy, ravaging villages, Brother Gabriel showed the kind of man he was by confronting them, astonishing them with his marksmanship, and saving the small village where his monastery was located, end quote. That comes from a Catholic publication. And then the author elaborates. He says, St. Gabriel Pocenti's astonishing marksmanship was displayed after he had just disarmed the soldier. The mercenary's leader told Pocenti that it would take more than just one monk with a handgun to make the mercenaries leave town. The saint pointed out to the mercenaries a lizard which was running across the road. Pocenti shot the lizard right through the head, at which point the mercenaries decided that discretion was the better part of valor. They obeyed Pocenti's orders to extinguish the fire they had started and to return the property they had stolen. They then fled the village, never to be heard from again. I'm reminded of the commentator I read to you who said that it was just symbolic that the Lord said for the apostles to arm themselves with swords. Two came forward, and he said certainly two would not be enough to defend a group of 12. One pistol defended an entire village. It's if you know how to use the weapon and then have the courage to do so. That's what turns those who are prone to violence away. Arrogance in times of prosperity reveals itself in cockiness, but you put it under pressure, it turns to cowardice. Jewish law, by the way, comes to the same conclusion as the Vatican Pontifical Council. Here's a quote from the Talmud. If someone comes to kill you, rise up and kill him first. End quote. The Jews do not waste a lot of verbiage. It took me 10 minutes to relate to you the Catholic rationale. But the Jews get it done in one sentence. It's very crystal clear, too, I think. Bystanders are likewise required to kill persons who are attempting rape. That's the Talmud. As Columbia University's George Fletcher explains, while there is a duty to self-defense, the duty to defend others is seen as prior. The view that forcible resistance to evil is itself evil has serious implications. That Patrick Henry and his other founding fathers were wrong to urge armed resistance to the British redcoats, that the Jews had led the Warsaw Ghetto revolt against Hitler were immoral, that Jeffrey Dahmer's victims would have been wrong to use a weapon to protect themselves, that St. Gabriel Pocenti was a paragon of evil, that Abraham should not have rescued his kidnapped nephew, and that police officers who fire their guns to protect innocent people are sinful. Consider this situation. A mother in a rough neighborhood, moments after an escaped psychopath has broken into her house. The woman has good reason to fear that the intruder is about to slaughter her 3 children. If she does not shoot him, with her .38 special, the children will be dead before the police arrive. Is the woman's moral obligation to murmur, "Violence engenders violence," and keep her handgun in the drawer while her children die? Or is the mother's moral duty to save her children and shoot the intruder? The view that life is a gift from God and that permitting the wanton destruction of one's own life amounts to hubris is hardly new. As a 1747 sermon in Philadelphia put it, quote, "He that suffers his life to be taken from him by one that has no authority for that purpose, when he might preserve it by defense, incurs the guilt of self-murder, since God has enjoined him to seek the continuance of his life, and nature itself teaches that every creature is to defend itself." Having read through the Bible several times, I still can't find the parts where God, or even a minor prophet, endorses a handgun waiting period, one gun a month, or any other item in the litany of the anti-gun lobbies and the religious groups that endorse them. But the idea that pacifism in the face of violent attack against one's family or oneself is some kind of moral imperative that should be enforced by the state is not only missing from the Scriptures, it is contrary to common sense and the Western religious tradition, making it illegal for citizens to own firearms for defense of home and family. May or may not be a good idea from a criminological viewpoint, but it certainly is not God's work. Finally, this addendum to our study of the Second Amendment, from the viewpoint of the original intent of our founding fathers, that was the first thing we noted in our study. We discovered from that section, the first one, where we noted the constitutional aspects of the question, that the primary concern of our forefathers was a central government which had at its disposal a standing army and navy. The fear of tyranny ran deep in the psyche of those who had just extricated themselves from the draconian hand of George III. They insisted on the constitutional enumeration of the right to keep and bear arms as an ever-present reminder to the central government that the people would forever be armed against any would-be tyrant who might gain control of federal military might. The question which arises for us is this: could there ever be a time when we, not only as citizens but as Christians, should ever take up arms against our own government and or its military forces or its multi-layered federal police agencies? If so, what would define the terms of that rebellion? And finally, in what context would a justified resistance to duly appointed authority occur? I believe these questions are answered in this month's issue of Chronicles Magazine by one of the best journalists writing today. His name is Samuel Francis, whose monthly Chronicles column is entitled Principalities and Powers. The title of this month's article is First Things Last. First Things is the title of a monthly journal founded and edited by Father Richard John Newhouse. Father Newhouse is a neoconservative, while Mr. Francis is a paleoconservative. The differences between the two are very important if we are to bring order out of the confusion typical within today's social, political, and cultural discussions. For starters, a neoconservative is not what one would accurately call an adherent to traditional standards, nor is he a proponent of a strict interpretation and application of the Constitution. Neoconservatives define their conservatism by being anti-abortion, anti-euthanasia, anti-homosexual, and anti-other hot-button moral issues. If laws are passed which prohibited these behaviors from occurring, then they're content to live with the current abuses of constitutional law which have led to the infringement of our freedoms. In other words, the neoconservative is happy with the status quo. On the other hand, the paleoconservative view is that history is moving in the wrong direction. One of its basic assumptions is that something in America, the West, and the modern age has gone terribly wrong. Neoconservatives view constitutional decline as having begun with Roe versus Wade. Paleoconservatives believe, for example, that the courts have been abusing the Constitution and handing down illicit commands to the states for over 50 years. In fact, the principles upon which the current trends are founded were developed in the 50s by the Earl Warren Court. FDR's New Deal Court of the 30s and 40s actually laid the groundwork for most of the welfare mentality which fuels the moral mindlessness of the 90s. The Johnny-come-lately neoconservatives did not become exercised until certain religious dogmas were challenged by the liberals' abuse of the Constitution. They stressed three or four issues of a religious, cultural bent which violate their self-righteous views of how the American government should act and the American people should behave. Unfortunately, the neoconservatives are now preparing themselves for an aggressive and offensive assault against the governmental authority on these issues. Francis confronts this notion and puts the concept. Into a proper and objective nutshell, which we would be well advised to examine and then commit to long-term memory traces. I quote excerpts now from his column entitled First Things Last. He says, the November issue of the neoconservative journal First Things published a collection of essays that tried to raise some serious questions about the future of American government. Father Richard John Newhouse and his colleagues have long been preoccupied with the role of religion in public life, and more particularly with such issues as abortion, euthanasia, and sexual morality. The November symposium concerned itself with these very subjects, but in a way which was distinctively out of character for neoconservatives. As Newhouse phrased in his introduction, quote, the question here explored in full awareness of its far-reaching consequences is whether we have reached or are reaching the point where conscientious citizens can no longer give moral assent to the existing regime. Now, the existing regime is our system of government. The general conclusion of the symposium is yes. We are reaching that point, and the closer we get to it, the more seriously we have to address the next question. What are we supposed to do about it? Neoconservatism is fundamentally a defense of the status quo, a political formula with which the dominant left can be content. When the neocons at First Things arrive at the conclusion that something really is wrong in America, and when they start muttering about the possible illegitimacy of the regime, then what they're driving toward is something very close to paleoconservatism. Yet, to be sure, a good deal of the discussion of legitimacy in the First Things Symposium is careless, if not outright ignorant, of elementary political theory. In the first place, the whole symposium is couched in terms of the Henry David Thoreau, William Lloyd Garrison, Martin Luther King concept of legitimacy. They have a concept of legitimacy whereby any deviation of the political order from a privately perceived and vaguely defined higher law or dictate of conscience justifies disobedience, if not outright resistance. Now let me explain that. When you get it in your mind that you are justified because of your own conscience, that you are justified because of some self-proclaimed higher law to defy government and to do so actively and aggressively, then you are subscribing to the Henry David Thoreau, William Lloyd Garrison, Martin Luther King concept of legitimacy. You cook up the standards. These are the ones that you have decided are legitimate, and if the government violates them, then you have self-justification for your rebellion, and you take others with you. It's a group thing. Thus, you have rioting in the streets. Most of them seem to be unaware that in classical political philosophy, such subjective standards for resistance are impermissible. Now, the next section of this article is so important, I'm giving it to you as if it were in points so that you can take notes if you want them. There are 10 principles here extracted in the order in which they occur that I think are very important to putting this whole issue in perspective. I will call it points 1 through 10. Point 1, but I continue to quote Francis. Classical as well as traditional Christian political theory holds that disobedience is incumbent on the subject, that's you, only, underline, rubricate, put in quotes,
all caps, only when the regime, government, commands you personally to violate generally known and accepted divine, natural, or human law. Generally known or accepted divine, natural, or human law. They ask you to violate things that have been established as absolute truths from Scripture, natural laws, we've studied those, and human law. Duly established human law passed by the proper procedures. Government asks you to violate any of those three, you personally, not as a group, but you personally. That is the traditional concept of when resistance is incumbent on the subject. Anybody misunderstand that? Point two. Instances of such passive disobedience. See, I explained to you between active and passive aggression, and he's bringing that out now. Instances of such passive disobedience are known in both history and literature. First example, Socrates. Socrates, commanded by the 30 tyrants to commit murder, simply ignored their order and went home. Second example, Antigone. Antigone, in Sophocles' tragedy, insisted on obeying the divine law of burying her brother. That, despite Creon's explicit command not to do so. Now, in this play, her brother had violated one of the god's rules, and he had been executed as a result. It was her religious belief that the body should be buried. Creon, who really was the acting king, told her she could not bury the body. And it was, in her mind, the right and proper thing to do, so she buried the body of her brother. She felt that that was the thing to do. Now, she wound up dying, but she believed in what she believed in. And that's the issue. It's a personal choice, an individual choice. Third example, Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More commanded to take the oath of supremacy to Henry VIII. Refused, and was executed. Now, ye former Catholics know about this. Henry VIII was trying to rid the Church of England of Catholic influence. And in order to get rid of papal influence, he decided that he would run the church. Therefore, he was forcing people, including Catholics, that they would take an oath of allegiance to him, an oath of supremacy to him, as it was called. In other words, you Catholics must refocus your attention away from the Pope as your religious leader, so to speak, and refocus it upon me by taking this oath. That's not religious freedom. Sir Thomas More refused to take it and was executed as a result. But it was one man saying, I cannot in good conscience do this. And he was executed as a result. Fourth example, Michael New. In our own time, one might cite the example of Private Michael New, who, ordered to wear a foreign military uniform, refused to obey on the grounds that doing so would violate his own oath of loyalty to the U.S. Constitution. And as you well know, he was court-martialed. But it was his own private decision made from his own conscience. He never tried to rally others to follow him. He made a private choice, he went through with it, and he suffered the consequences. See, that's the issue. If you make the decision to violate duly established law and its duly appointed authorities, then you must be willing to take the consequences. Now, I want to pause here and remind you of a passage of Scripture that we have noted in past studies. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. I want to review a short passage here, just reading from the New American Standard, and let it be a vector to remind you of previous studies on this very subject. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to him. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready at this moment, then when you hear the sound of the Babylon Symphony Orchestra, fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. The first one to address him is Shadrach. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Verse 17, Meshach. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Abednego then responds in verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, they took a stand. It was a personal stand. Let's see how it turns out. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sacrificed some of his better soldiers in a fit of wrath, by the way. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. And he answered and said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of a god. The fourth, as you well know, was Jesus Christ, and he delivered them. Here's the issue. They took a stand on what they felt was an inflexible biblical mandate. You will not worship false gods. Second commandment. Interesting, the second commandment. They refused to do it, yet they were willing to die for their beliefs. Individual choice, willingness to take the consequences. That's the issue. Point 3. Getting back to Francis, he says, in none of these cases, the 4 examples that he gave, and I might add the one I gave you, in none of these cases did any of the principals maunder about the legitimacy of the regime. None of them tried to instigate general disobedience. None of them sought to raise rebellion against it. In every case, it was individual choice, willingness to take the circumstances and the consequences. In none of these cases did any of the principals maunder about the legitimacy of the regime, try to instigate general disobedience, or seek to raise rebellion against it. It's a personal stand. 4. And all of them, they did what they believed God and law commanded and refused to violate those commands at the behest of earthly powers. And all of them, they did what they believed God and law commanded and refused to violate those commands at the behest of earthly powers. And all of them were willing to pay the price of their disobedience. All of them were. And all of them paid the price. Point five. As Sir Thomas More himself put it on the scaffold, I die the king's good servant, but God's first. I die the king's good servant, but God's first. Six. Today, no one is commanded to have or perform an abortion. No one is commanded to suffer or perform euthanasia. People make choices. They're free to do that. We may disagree with the choices they make, but that's the whole crux of this nation, freedom of choice. We become very, very legalistic when we learn absolute principles from the Word of God. We become very, very legalistic when we think about how so many are abusing them, most out of ignorance. Some do it and know what they're doing. We who know better get upset, get very legalistic about it, become judgmental. We are not permitted that luxury. Judgment is in the hands of Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been delegated by the Father. We may observe these things. We may know through discernment that they are wrong. How do you correct it? You correct it, if the opportunity should arise, by first of all evangelizing the violator into the royal family of God, if they aren't there already. And if they come in and are positive to God's Word, the Word of God will change the way they think. And if the Word of God doesn't do the changing, then it doesn't really matter. Orientation and adjustment, this is the devil's world, and that's normal for the devil's world. We are abnormal people. We're not citizens here. We're citizens of a heavenly community, and therefore we are strangers in the devil's world. When we observe normal modus operandi here, we should not be shocked by that and move into a state of self-righteous arrogance. Surely people are making bad decisions today. Everything about our culture, our zeitgeist, and our society reveals that. But the answer is the Word of God, not our judgment of the people. No one is commanded by law to have or to perform an abortion. People make choices. No one is commanded to suffer or perform euthanasia. People make choices. Seven. The laws to which First Things symposiasts object are permissive laws. They permit these things to go on. They're not mandated. They're not compulsive, is the way Francis puts it. And how one might resist permissive laws is never made clear. How do you resist a law that simply allows people to act on their own volition? Do you see that? Look, if your wife gets pregnant, or your girlfriend, and she considers an abortion, she's not mandated to do it. She may decide to do so, and it's her free will to do it in this country. Free will. You say, well, I think that's wrong. Fine. It's not your business. It may be wrong. You have to let it alone. You're not a duly appointed authority. You cannot change the law. It is a permissive law. Now, if they say to your wife, after she becomes impregnated, you have to get an abortion because we plan to control population in this country like our newfound friends in China do. They control their population problem by only permitting one child per household. And we think that's a fine and dandy idea, and we put it in here. Now, you're about to have your second child, and you must submit your wife for an abortion. Now, that is a direct mandate which you may defy if you so choose. And you will have to pay the consequences, whatever that is. Now, I'll say it again, point seven. The laws to which the First Things symposiasts object are permissive, not compulsive. And how one might resist permissive laws is never made clear. Eight. by embracing the subjectivist doctrine of disobedience, made famous by Garrison and King, the First Things contributors come very close to embracing the very dangerous logic of that position. The embracing of the subjectivist doctrine of disobedience, promoted by William Lloyd Garrison. He was one of the ones that incited the war between the states when he would stand up and tear up copies of the Constitution, calling it an immoral document. He was an abolitionist. And Martin Luther King, who fomented riots and disobedience throughout the South in the 1960s. By embracing the subjectivist doctrine of disobedience of Garrison and King, the First Thing contributors come very close to embracing the very dangerous logic of that position. What is the dangerous logic? We're justified in gathering us a group of cohorts together and then in the streets seek to change the laws of the land. That is active disobedience, and it's done by groups who have leaders who are self-righteous. Martin Luther King being one of recent vintage, William Lloyd Garrison of the past century. 9. Once you decide that the state does not conform to the higher law as revealed to your own conscience, and that you have the duty to make it conform, then there is no limit to how far you will go. Once you decide that the state does not conform to the higher law as revealed to your own conscience. Now that's part's legitimate. Follow this now. There are two factors here. You may decide that the state has gone too far as your conscience is concerned, and you can go no further. You say, I won't do that, and then you take the consequences. Now when you take it one step further, then you're out of line. Follow the logic. Let's do it again. Once you decide that the state does not conform to the higher law as revealed to your own conscience, and there's more, and that you have the duty to make it conform. See the difference? You become aggressive with it. To make it conform, then there is no limit to how far you will go. You will form a clique. You will form an organization. You will form a following. You will be a leader in the streets. And there will be civil disobedience. There will be bloodshed. There will be sedition and rebellion. There will be the overthrow of the government. And you have become a person leading a rebellion. That's active use of weapons, active use of the concept of disobedience, and that is forbidden. You may decide from your conscience that you will defy the law, but you must suffer the consequences. And you may not form a group of people to go along with you and seek to change the government and its laws by force. You see the difference here? He's explaining to you the difference between passive and active rebellion. One is individual, where you humbly submit to the authority to do with you as he pleases, but I cannot do this. The other is active. You are wrong. I can't do it. I'm going to either change the law or get rid of you. And I've got a group over here that's going to help me. That's active. And that's illegal, it is wrong, and it's unbiblical. Finally, point 10. For all the tremulous insinuation of desperate deeds in the Newhouse Symposium, none of the contributors bothers to explore very seriously the obvious legal and political remedies for the woes of which they complain. Our Constitution is just fine. If it is read and interpreted properly, we could fix overnight the abuses we all face in this country that have been imposed upon us by what I call a tyrannical court over the past half to three quarters of this century. It could be fixed within months if our leaders simply would apply the Constitution as written to the laws of this land. That's what you need to plead for if you're so moved to write your congressman, which is a legitimate way of redress of grievances. This, in our country, is a legitimate way for you to act. You may write your congressman and simply say, I am fed up with laws being passed in this country that are unconstitutional. Will you lead an effort to return us to constitutional government? Thank you very much for your loyal service to our district. Amen. And that's about all you can do. But what is the really legitimate thing you can do? Continue to show up at Bible class, because Jesus Christ controls all of this on behalf of the pivot. And the reason things have become unwound is because the pivot has become too small. Some closing points here. It looks like I'm going to have to save them for Sunday morning, and I wanted to finish up this evening. Well, I was going to do a brief review of all we've done on First Amendment rights in the first session, so I can make that a part of the first session. We'll have a brief review, I promise, because I do want to introduce our next stop on the trail on a Sunday, and that means we'll do that at second session. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, things that point out to us how we can logically think through the issues of the day, and how if we ever confront an inflexible issue which has been issued to us by you and your justice within your immutable scriptures, we know what we must do. And when we do it, we know we must humbly submit to the consequences imposed upon us by human law. This puts freedom on the line. It causes us to concentrate very keenly on what you ask us to do, so that if that day should ever arrive, we will be prepared mentally to make the right choice, to stand fast on your word, and to have a stiff upper lip and hold our heads high as the guillotine drops. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.